I want to start by asking you a question. Why are we here? I mean, not like existentially, like why do we exist? I mean, why are we here on a Sunday morning when we could be out having brunch with our friends or sleeping in? Y'all know you work hard throughout the week. Why do we come here every Sunday morning to sing a few songs, to listen to this guy ramble on for about 35 minutes and have good coffee? Why do we come here? Why do we gather here in this place every Sunday? You know, I would argue that one of the biggest reasons why people stop attending church isn't necessarily because they were offended and they left, isn't because they've given up on God, isn't because they don't feel connected. I would argue that one of the biggest reasons why people stop attending church is because they've forgotten why they're gathering. They've forgotten the purpose and the design of the Sunday gathering, and they find themselves over time just casually attending less and less, eventually asking themselves, what am I even doing here? Maybe some of you are here today and you're asking, why am I here? I'm just coming because it's part of the motions of coming every Sunday, but what are we doing here? And that's the million-dollar question that we're going to answer today. Why do we gather? Why do we do this every Sunday, week in, week out, 52 weeks a year? What is the purpose and the design around the Sunday gathering? Now, you would think, with it being like probably the most prominent feature of every church here in America, that answer to the question would be very clear. But I guarantee you, if you're to ask random churchgoers across the nation why they go to church every Sunday, I guarantee you, you'd hear many different answers. And so today, This is my promise, my guarantee to you. You are going to walk out of church today knowing exactly why we gather as a church every Sunday. You're going to know the purpose and the design of the church gathering, why God has called us to assemble here in this place. And for those of you who went to retreat, this is going to be a really good refresher. But it's cool that so many of you, I see so many faces that didn't go to the retreat with us in June. For you guys, we're going to learn about why this is the case. And for our entire community, we're going to have shared language around the reason why we gather every Sunday. Cool? You guys excited for that? I could see and feel the excitement in the entire building. Okay, just to recap, we're in a collection titled Altars, Rebuilding the Altar of Worship in Our Community. And to help us on our journey, we've been studying the book of Ezra, who we named our second son after, who just turned 2, by the way, on the 4th of July. He's out of control, man. Okay. In chapter 1, if you remember, God delivers his people out of exile, and they make their way back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Then in chapter 2, we see the names. Literally, they list every name and the numbers of all the people that return to rebuild the temple, all the families and all their offspring, everybody who could be counted on to rebuild the altar of worship. Chapter 2 is a list of all their names. And so today, we begin chapter 3. And finally, the construction of the temple has begun. The rebuilding of the house of the Lord is starting. The masons and the carpenters have all been hired. The cedar logs from Lebanon have all been imported. And the work of rebuilding the temple has commenced. And this is where we find our story. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets. By the way, I just found out that Reagan's a trumpet player. He should play for worship for us one day. I'm sorry to call you out. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Amen. I don't know why Siri is blinking right now. It's listening to everything I'm saying.
I don't see a Levi in your context.
Okay. That's why I was blinking. I planned that, by the way. Siri, I don't want you. Can you turn off? Okay. The foundations have been laid. Okay. Thank you. Do you guys know how to turn off Siri? Low key. There we go. I got it. Okay. The foundations have been laid. The materials have been imported. The building is finally commenced, and they're finally doing it. They're building the house of the Lord after 70 years of exile, after 70 years of wandering aimlessly. But we see here in chapter 3 this interesting juxtaposition. The young ones who had never seen the old temple, who had only heard stories about its beauty and its glory and its magnificence, who could only imagine what it was like, are finally seeing it come to life for the first time. And so they're celebrating. They're lifting up shouts of joy. They're praising the Lord. They're dancing. They're popping the champagne. They're overjoyed. They're seeing the thing that they've been hearing about all their lives finally become reality. But then there are the older folks, the older generation, who had seen the previous temple, who had experienced it for themselves, who knew what it was like, who could see it, who could feel it, who could understand it tangibly, and they start weeping. And check this out. In verse 13, it says that no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. Like, if you imagine, like, people are walking by Verdi Club and they hear this loud noise and there's weeping going on, but there's also laughing, right? That's what's going on here. Isn't that interesting? That the thing that makes one group rejoice is the same thing that makes another group weep. Like, shouldn't they all be happy? Like, it's been 70 years of wandering. They're forced from their homelands, wandering and aimless. And now, after all that time, they're finally able to come back home and rebuild the temple. Like, shouldn't this be a time for celebration, for praise and thanksgiving? What's with the weeping? Now, one explanation for their weeping may be that they couldn't help but compare the new temple that was built with the old temple that they had known. Right, they remember what the former temple was like in all of its splendor and glory. They remember how God's presence had filled that place. They remember the stories of how God met them there. And they remember the good old days. I did a deep dive into the statistics surrounding nostalgia. And did you know that studies show that Gen Z and millennials rank way above every other generation in loving nostalgia? In other words, we would rather think about the past than think about the present or the future. And what's actually interesting is that there are many within the Gen Z and millennial generation who long for a time that they had never lived through, right? Before they were even born. Like, that's how nostalgic we are, that we're longing for a time where we weren't even in existence. Right? And it shows. I mean, look at culture. How many TV shows and movies are set in the 70s, 80s, and 90s in the recent few years? Look at what's trending in fashion, like 90s and early 2000s. Fashion has come back in full circle. Baggy pants, crop shirts, and jorts. I love jorts. Yuna's got a mean set of jorts. It's really cool. I don't know why I said that. You know, because I never got into jorts, but I always wanted to. When I saw Yuna wear it, I was like, I got to get a pair of jorts. Enough about the jorts. By the way, I hope you kept your skinny jeans because I guarantee you they're coming back in full fashion in a few years. The Lord told me, okay? Now, while nostalgia isn't necessarily bad, it can take unhealthy forms. I was talking to my therapist last week, and she was telling me that as humans, we tend to idealize our past, making it far more euphoric than it actually was. Right? And oftentimes, our longing for the good old days keep us from enjoying the present. And listen, some of us, we can't enjoy what's right before us right now. We can't enjoy this current season of our lives because we keep comparing it to what's come before. We keep comparing it to our past, right? This church isn't like my old church. This city is not like my old city. This friend group is not like my old friend group. And God's doing beautiful things in and around and through us, but we can't see it because all we can see is how it's not the same as it used to be. It's possible that this older generation was weeping because they had idealized their past and they're seeing what's here in the present and they can't enjoy it because it's not the same. But another possible reason why the older folks were weeping, why they were sad, why they were broken and distraught is because they were unable to enjoy what was happening before them in the present because they felt a deep sense of regret. This beautiful celebration is going on all around them, but they can't enjoy it because deep down inside they know that they were the reason why the first temple was destroyed. I want you to imagine this is kind of like a movie scene, right? If you and your spouse, I know some of you aren't married, so imagine your future spouse. I know you already do. Imagine if you and your spouse were never able to house your kids in a nice, safe home. And after many years of grinding and working your butt off, you finally gather enough money to buy a house for your kids. And it's not big. It's not a mansion. It's decently sized. And they're so excited when they see it. And they're like laughing and jumping because they've never lived in a house before. They've never had a place of their own. It's always been apartments or shared living spaces, but never a place of their own. And finally, you're able to give them a house of their own. So naturally, they're hyped. They're ecstatic. They're running around the house. They're checking out every room. They're running through the yard. They're jumping and shouting with excitement. But then all of a sudden, they see you and your spouse outside the house and you're weeping. And the kids are confused. They're like, what's going on? This is amazing. Like, we've never been in a house before. Like, this is beautiful. And they're like, what's going on? Shouldn't we be celebrating? Now imagine there's kind of like, you know, ooh, there's like a flashback in the movie, right? There's like wavy lines everywhere. Imagine a flashback. You go back in time, many years before the purchasing of this house, many years before having the kids. And it's just you and your spouse and you're living in this beautiful, big, spacious house. Life is good. There's plenty of space. You guys are doing well financially. Both of you look happy. But then in that picture, in that flashback, you see yourself falling into a gambling addiction. And you go and waste all your money away. You lose the house that you dreamed of raising your kids in. And all of it is squandered because of your brokenness and your mistakes. Now fast forward back to the present with that flashback in mind. You bring your kids to this brand new house. Now the kids don't know any better. They're like, we love this house. They're celebrating. But you and your spouse can't help but compare this small house that you just got for your kids to the big house you had before. And deep down inside, you know it was because of your addiction, because of your brokenness. It was your mistakes. It was your fault that your kids never got to grow up in that house in the first place. This was what the ache and the pain of the older generation was like. Right before them is this brand new, beautiful temple. But all they could see in that temple are their regrets and their failures and their disobedience and their brokenness. And so they can't help but weep while everyone else is rejoicing because they know it was because of them that the first temple was destroyed in the first place. It was because of them that their children and their children's children had to wander in exile. It was because of them that this new temple even had to be constructed. Listen, I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to look back on my past and say, my generation screwed up. We're living in unprecedented times right now. And I want to be able to look my kids and my grandkids in the eyes and say, our generation did the best that we could. We didn't screw things up. We fought for what we could was right. And this is one of the driving forces, even behind our decision to become an affirming church, right? I want to be able to look my kids in the eyes and say, we built a house that was pleasing to the Lord, that was safe for everybody. But unfortunately, many churches today lie in ruins in need of rebuilding because we failed to do what the church was designed to do. And we see this playing out in my generation. 59% of millennials raised in church have dropped out. Right, that's over 50%. And if we're to take a sobering look at why that is, why people are leaving the church, especially millennials, you could blame the culture, right? You could blame the fact that we're very much living in a post-Christian nation. Perhaps the more tragic reality that we have to confront is that maybe we have failed to do what the church was designed to do. We have forgotten the purpose and the design. You see, the temple is laid in ruins because they forgot what the temple was for. And perhaps the reason why so many of our churches lie in ruins today, why our faith lies in ruins today, is because we failed to do what the church was designed to do. We've forgotten why the church exists. We've forgotten what the church is for. The older generation had forgotten what the temple was for. They thought the temple was just for them, right? They thought the temple was for their own blessing, for their own gains, for their own enjoyment. It became all about getting what they could get from God. They had forgotten the original purpose and the design of the temple. Famous American architect Louis Sullivan once coined the phrase, "Form follows function." Form must always follow function. The function of a space shapes the form and not the other way around. In other words, you don't design a space and then determine what you're supposed to do in it. You don't design a space and then determine its function. You design a space around its purpose. Here in the Bay Area this past year, there's this new craze. Everybody was hyped about it. There's a new Korean grocery store that opened in Daly City called Jagalchi. Did I say that right? My Korean's atrocious. It's attached to Ceremony Mall, and lines were wrapped outside the door. All the food was getting sold out. Like, it was all the rage. Like, everybody was hyped about it. Everybody was going there. And Chris and I, you know, we checked it out for the first time, and we took the kids, and we went. We waited in line, and we went inside this giant new grocery store. And right when I walked in, for me, something fell off. And it's not because the food was necessarily bad. It's not because there weren't great grocery items. But you see, I grew up in Daly City, okay? And I grew up going to Ceremony Shopping Center. And that building that this new grocery store is in used to be the JCPenney that I grew up going to while my mom shopped. And I would run around and hide between the clothes. And so I'm looking at all the space. I'm looking at all the Korean groceries and the restaurants, and I'm thinking, you could add all the Korean groceries and food and restaurants, all the cafes you want, but this will forever be JCPenney to me when I look at this space. It's like all those restaurants that take over failing Taco Bell businesses. Do you know what I'm talking about? I don't know how I ended up here, but I found a Reddit thread titled Former Taco Bells. And all the posts and pictures are of buildings that used to be Taco Bells. I think we could show the first one. Yeah, so clearly Taco Bell aesthetic. Can we see the second one? Also Taco Bell aesthetic. Like, there's something just off about it being a gyro shop. And then the third one is right here. I don't know if you know, in San Bruno on El Camino, this was the Taco Bell that I grew up going to. And listen, call it whatever you want, but you can't tell me that that building was not made to be a Taco Bell. Form must follow function. It's not the other way around. And so when we come to church, do you know, church, that when we come here to gather, this gathering was designed to do something. And that design shapes the form. It shapes your expectation. It shapes the way you prepare and anticipate coming. It shapes how you participate when you get in the building. It shapes how you show up and what you do when you show up. The problem is we spend far too much time focused on the form of the church instead of the function of the church. How should we brand our church? Come on, what are our church colors, right? We need to know that. What songs should we sing? What's our sound? What's our vibe? What should we post on Instagram and TikTok? What photos and what copy should we use on our website? Right? We've neglected the function and over-focused on the form. But what is the church? What is it designed for? What is its purpose? And that's what we're going to answer today. And there's three words that we're going to remember. Some of you that went to retreat, you know what these are. What's the first word if you went to retreat? Oh, you guys forgot. What's the first word? Starts with the O. Orientation. The second word, you guys remember, starts with the E? Enthronement. And the third word starts with the M. Whoa. Y'all get a prize. Listen, why do we gather at church every week, every Sunday? Three words that you have to remember. Orientation. Enthronement and memorialization. If you ever forget, if someone asks you, hey, why do you go to that church every Sunday, that church with the disco ball and the music and the coffee? Like, why do you go every Sunday? You're not going to say, because I like the vibes or I like the disco ball. It's because orientation, enthronement, memorialization. Orientation, what are we talking about? The church gathering is designed first and foremost to orient us towards God. Right? Listen, there's nowhere else in society that's specifically designed to orient our entire being towards God. I mean, sure, I have revival moments at the movie theater. When I watch a Pixar film, I feel the presence of the Lord. When I'm out at a cafe with a friend and we're talking and we're encouraging each other, I feel the presence of God. Sure, all those places you can experience the presence of God, but no other place other than the church are explicitly designed to orient you towards God. The church is the only place specifically designed just for that. There's a theologian by the name of Nicholas Wolterstorff, and he says this. It's kind of long, but follow with me. But I have argued that worship has an orientation that sets it off from our work in the world, namely a Godward orientation. Of course, there are some that will use the word worship to cover everything that acknowledges God, but that leaves us needing some other word to pick out what I have called worship. A word for Godward acknowledgement of God's unsurpassable excellence, whose attitudinal stance is adoration. And it has been my experience that those who declare that all of life is worship almost always downplays the importance of what I am calling worship, especially the importance of what I am calling liturgical worship. Liturgical worship are the rhythms of worship, the rhythms of gatherings that we have on our calendar. As to such, liturgy, we have the clearest manifestation of what the church is. Not only the manifestation, but the clearest. Now, a lot of words. What's he saying? He's saying, of course, all of life can be worship. Washing dishes can be worship. Changing diapers can be worship. The work that you do in your careers, it can be worship, right? Exercise can be worship, especially for someone like Ying. But there's something particular about liturgical worship. In other words, when we gather together with the body of Christ to lift up our hands and our songs and our hearts to God, there's something about that kind of worship that orients us towards God. Come on, let's be real. You've tried living out the everything is worship thing, right? You've tried like, okay, I'm going to go throughout my week. When I exercise, it's worship, right? When I do dishes, it's worship. And it's true, but if you're real, you feel your heart drifting. You feel your heart drifting from God sometimes because if everything's worship, there's something significant about this thing, about getting together with the body of Christ every week, orienting ourselves towards God. And if we're being honest, all week long, our hearts are prone to wander, right? Let's be real. Our hearts are prone to turn away from God and toward other things. All week long, we're tempted to live for ourselves, for our own comfort, for our own gain. All week long, our hearts are oriented towards our careers, towards our relationships, towards our family, towards Netflix, towards TikTok, towards K-pop demon hunters, right? Every other day of the week, we are oriented towards ourselves. But Sunday, when you walk through those doors into the house of God, you find your heart being oriented in a different direction. You find yourself being freed from the tyranny of self. You find yourself and your heart being oriented towards God. It's funny to me that so many people in our generation, so many of us, we walk into the church and we're like, I don't feel like singing today. Right? You've been there. I lead worship and I feel like that sometimes, okay? They're like, I'm shy. This isn't really my thing. Like, this isn't really my thing. This is more of my thing, right? And I'm not really feeling the music. It's not really my vibe. But you know what that's like? It's giving the person who shows up to a birthday party, someone else's birthday party, and they're like, I don't feel like singing happy birthday to them. Or they're like, I don't like the taste of this cake. I'm not gonna rejoice. I'm not gonna celebrate their birth. I'm not gonna celebrate their existence, right? That's what it's giving, right? That time and space is designed to highlight and celebrate the life of the birthday person. I'm sorry, when you go to a birthday party, it ain't about you. It's not about your preference for cake. It doesn't matter what you feel or don't feel like doing. It doesn't matter if you don't like singing. But how often do we come into the house of God and say, I don't feel like celebrating you today. I don't feel like singing. I don't feel like lifting my hands. Instead, we say, what are you going to do for me, God? When I come here, what do you have for me? Do you have anything that's worth my time? Do you have anything that will benefit me? Anything that will be for my gain? Listen, that's not to say that we don't get anything out of the church gathering. I hope you guys walk out encouraged. I hope you guys walk out with peace. I hope you guys walk out feeling filled with the presence of God. But that's not the primary reason why we gather. Listen, what if we stopped making the Sunday gathering about us receiving something from God and made it about us giving something to him? How different would we approach Sundays? How different would we approach coming to church? What if we made it about us orienting our lives towards him, about us presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to him, right? So the first reason is for orientation, is to come into the space to orient our lives towards God, away from ourselves. But number two, enthronement. The church gathering is designed to help us put Jesus on the throne of our hearts over and over and over again. I don't know what it's like you in your life, but throughout the week, Jesus began knocked off the throne of my heart every day, every hour, right? But when we come on Sunday, we're putting Jesus on the throne of our hearts. Now listen, it's not because Jesus is ever off his throne, really, but we often live as if Jesus isn't on the throne. We forget that he's not just the lover of our lives and the savior of our lives, but he's the king over our lives. One of my favorite theologians, Walter Brueggemann, he writes, to worship in the temple was to make public declaration that Yahweh alone was Lord over Israel's families and fields, money and markets, armies and kings, and even its weather. When Israel's workers prayed or sang, they were engaged in a festive act of enthroning. I love that. Yahweh was declared king over their private and their public lives. Singing together, worshipers were engaged in a liturgical act of submitting more and more areas of life to the Lord. Do you know why we get together every week? We come together as God's people to place Jesus on the throne of our hearts, to enthrone him as king over every area of our lives, over our private lives and public lives, over our families and relationships, over our work and our inner lives, to proclaim with our hearts that Jesus is Lord, not my president, not my boss, not that TikTok guru that you follow, not my lover or my friends. We're saying, Jesus, you are Lord over my life. You are my king. There are two ways that I want to highlight that we could do this. The first way we enthrone Jesus is through worship. And when I say worship, I'm talking about what we did right before this, right? Some of the songs we sang today, those were acts of enthronement. We give you the highest praise. You deserve it all. You deserve it all. What are we saying? We're saying, Jesus, you're more important than all other things in my life, and you deserve all of my attention and all of my worship, right? When we get together to worship God, we're enthroning him in our hearts. Listen, that's what you were doing today. Even if you didn't feel anything, you're reminding yourself, you're telling your heart, Jesus is king. You're telling your life, Jesus is king. Listen, we should never say today's worship was fire because it made me feel good. Or because, oh my God, grace hit that key during that song and I just felt the angels singing, right? Honestly, can I tell you something? I'm going to be a little harsh. It doesn't matter how you feel. When I first started leading worship, I found myself at an event with this prominent worship leader, who I'm not going to name, that I really looked up to. And he led worship, and it was incredible. Like, the heavens opened. Have you ever been in a worship gathering, and it just, like, everything fell into place, and you felt the presence of God? It's like the heavens opened up, and God was in that very room. And he did amazing. He did incredible. And so after a set, I approached him, and I asked him, like, hey, that was amazing. How do you think it went up there? Like, do you think God moved during worship? And I'll never forget what he said to me. He looked me straight in the eyes, and he said, Mickey, you know what? I stopped asking that question a long time ago, years ago. I realized that God always shows up. God always moves. It's not up to me to rate it. And he looked at me and says, God was worshipped, and that's what matters the most. I never forgot that. I mean, do I still ask Krista sometimes, like, how did set go that Sunday? And she's like, you were kind of off key there. You kind of missed that bill. Listen, when people ask you if church was good today, it shouldn't be because you vibed with the song selection. It shouldn't be because you enjoyed the teaching even. I mean, that breaks my heart, but that's not the reason. It shouldn't be because you connected with your friends. Church was good today because we sang and we enthroned King Jesus over our lives. Listen, I don't care. You walk out, you didn't have the goosebumps and the feely feels. You didn't connect with a single person. You walk out and you know church was good today because we enthroned Jesus, King over our lives. So the first way is through worship. The second way we enthrone Jesus is through this. This is where I come into play. Through the preaching of the word. Every time we gather around the word of God, hear me, church, every time you're listening, it's an opportunity to enter into a prophetic act of protest. Now, what do I mean? When we get together and we hear the word of God preached, what we're doing is we're learning what it means to live out the way of the kingdom, to live out the way of King Jesus. And it's us having the decision after we hear the word to submit to the way of Jesus. And so that affects how we treat others. It affects how we deal with money. It affects how we raise our kids, how we approach our careers, how we talk, how we act, and how we behave. See, what the world doesn't understand is that all of our lives, our careers, our finances, our relationships, our choices are shaped by a different king. They're shaped by an alternative kingdom. And we learn how to live out enthronement moments in our gatherings by listening to the word of God preach. Every time we sit under the teaching of God's word, it's an act of protest saying we refuse to submit to the kings and the kingdoms of our world. We refuse to live the way that they live. We refuse to be shaped by our culture. One day they will all fade away, but we're submitting to a king and a kingdom that will last forever, right? And so when we hear the teaching, it's not just something to make you feel good. The goal of listening to the teaching is that you walk out of this place and you know, this week, this is how I'm going to walk in the way of Jesus instead of the way of my culture, in my relationships, in my workplace, in my finances. And so when people ask you, how was the sermon today? Like, oh, the speaker was funny. I hope I'm funny. Oh, the speaker was inspiring. I hope I'm inspiring. Oh, the pastor had such relatable stories and illustrations and he was so animated. The real question is, did I walk away? I know, I was just hyping myself. I'm sorry. I don't think those things about myself, but I hope those things. But anyway, the real question is, did I walk away knowing how I'm going to live like Jesus this week? Do I know how I'm going to enthrone Jesus this week in the way that I act, in the way that I speak, in the way that I show up? And so number one, we have orientation. Number two is enthronement. Now the third design is memorialization. The church gathering is designed for memorialization. When we gather, we remember and we recount what God has done for us and what he will do for us. In other words, we rehearse the story of Scripture, the story of God, the story of redemption. And first and foremost, the way that we do this is through thanksgiving and remembrance. Come on, we're so prone to forgetting the goodness of God throughout the week. Is that just me? Can you relate? We forget his promises. We forget how faithful he's been. And all week long, it's like we have spiritual amnesia. But when we gather together on Sunday, we intentionally position ourselves to remember and recount God's goodness and faithfulness in our lives. Listen, when we sing these songs, We are trying to remember how good and how faithful God is. When we do things like take communion, like we're going to do in a second, we do it to remember what Jesus has done for us. When we listen to the sermon, it's to remember, to memorialize everything Jesus has done for us and will do for us. And as we recount the story of God's redemption, we begin to thank God. Thank him for what he's done in the past to save us. Thank him for what he's doing in the present to keep us. And thank him for what he will do in the future to resurrect us. And when we remember all of these things, we find that the only natural, appropriate response is thanksgiving. Listen, when we give thanks, we participate in the act of memorialization in the house of God. In other words, we don't come empty-handed. This is why I've been tithing my whole life. I mean, not to, on a side tangent. You know, even if I've been on church staff, when I've been a pastor, I tithe regularly because I need a physical reminder of what it means to come into the house of God and remember the goodness and the faithfulness of God. It's a tangible way of saying, I give you my first fruits. This is my act of gratitude because I remember how good and how faithful you've been to me. And I thank you that I have food on my plate. I thank you that I have a roof over my head in this physical way. If there's anything that marks God's people, it's this. We're people marked by gratitude. And when we come into the house of God, that's what we're doing. We're coming to remember God's goodness and faithfulness and elicit a response of gratitude and thanksgiving. Listen, if your faith is waning, if you find your faith in ruins, I can almost guarantee you it's because memorialization is not being done consistently in your life. You have forgotten the goodness of God. You have forgotten his faithfulness. And listen, all week long, we live in a world full of complaints. You know, the algorithm on social media, it's built around outrage. It's built around complaining and picking out negative things. And all week, we live in a world full of complaints. And isn't it interesting that it's so much easier to remember the one thing that God didn't do for us rather than remember all the good things that he's come through? But when we gather to memorialize God, to remember his goodness, past, present, and future, and to respond in gratitude. Once again, what's the first one? Let's go. Second one? Third one? Why do we gather every Sunday? Orientation, to orient ourselves towards God. Why do we gather every weekend? To enthrone Jesus over our lives. Why do we gather every week? To memorialize God, to recount and remember his stories. And so when we go to church, we now have a new metric, guys, a new mark that we're trying to hit. Church wasn't good today because I left feeling good or inspired or entertained. Church wasn't good today because I vibed with the worship music. Church wasn't good today because I learned a lot and felt fed. That's a big one today, right, in America. We leave churches because we don't feel fed. Church wasn't good today because I felt loved and connected with friends. Church was good today because we oriented ourselves towards God. Church was good today because we enthroned King Jesus over our lives. Church was good today because we remembered the goodness of God and gave thanks. Listen, this is your new metric. Orientation, enthronement, memorialization. This is the design of the church. This is the function of the gathering. Now you'll never have to ask it again. Really quick, I want us to respond. Why don't we pray? God, we thank you for the church. Specifically, we thank you for the gathering. You knew that along the way that we would break. You knew that along the way we would forget. You knew that along the way we would get discouraged and that we would feel weak. You knew that along the way that we would miss the mark. But you give us this gift, the body of Christ, and you give us this time and this space where we could reorient ourselves towards you, where we could remind ourselves of your goodness and your faithfulness. And where we could enthrone you over our lives again and again and again. This is why we're here. I hope we walk away encouraged. I hope we walk away strengthened. I hope we walk away inspired. But the reason why we're here isn't to get something, it's to give something. And in the giving of that something, in the giving of our worship, you bless us. But the purpose, the design, the reason for the gathering is to give you something. We do not come empty-handed. And even if we don't have many hallelujahs to sing, if all we have is a broken hallelujah, that's enough. You want our hearts. That's why we're here. In a moment, I want to invite you, if you feel comfortable, to come and partake in communion to the right of me, to your left. And so you're going to come up at your own leisure, whenever you feel comfortable. You just come, grab the communion cup, and I'm going to bless you. And you're just going to take it back to your seat. And then we're going to do communion all together. But as you come up, you know, I think we don't do enough of this. That's why, you know, I know many people aren't in our generation comfortable with altar calls, right? The act of going up somewhere and like physically walking up to the front of the room. But there's something about physically doing something with our bodies that makes our faith so much more embodied. And so when you walk up here to receive your communion elements, I want you to take it as your will, a symbol of your dedication to living this out. Coming up to say, God, the way that you poured out your body and your blood for me, how can I not respond with anything but giving you my entire heart, my entire life? So as you come up, I want you to be praying that over yourself, saying, God, help me come to the church gathering, to the body of Christ, not with empty hand, but with whole heart. Help me come to orient myself towards you. Help me come to enthrone you, and help me come to remember your goodness.